You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's better, that's better. So, well, we've already talked a little bit about what Hosanna means, right? So you have a better idea. It does sound a lot like praise, right? So we're used to it sounding like a celebration, but it's really all about save us, help, help. So that kind of puts a different kind of spin on things when you are thinking about this whole story today. And in fact, if we just had Matthew, which is our passage for today, this would not be Palm Sunday. This would be Garment Sunday. Maybe Branches Sunday, I'm not sure, but primarily Garment Sunday, because there are no palms in Matthew. No palms at all. In fact, there are no palms in Mark, and there are no palms in Luke. There are leafy branches in Mark, right? So leafy branches, you could have cut something on your way here from your neighbor's yard, right? And brought a leafy branch, that would have been fine. But the only place where palms come into play is in the Gospel of John. And there's a very specific reason why that's the case. And that is because John is, as I've said before, way out in left field. It's out on its own. It's written generations after the other Gospels were written. So you've got Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and then you've got all kinds of things that transpire before John gets around to being written. And a lot of things happen in there, including 70 of the Common Era. Remember what happened in 70? The Romans laid waste to Jerusalem. They finally got sick and tired of, you know, they were just tired of the Jews in Palestine not doing what they said they should do. And so they came in with a full Roman legion and laid siege to Jerusalem. Killed, according to extra-biblical sources, thousands of Jews, maybe tens of thousands of Jews over a multi-year siege of the city. And have any of you ever seen the movie Masada? You know that movie where they're up on top of a hill and the last Jewish refugees are fighting off the Romans? That's what happened right after they destroyed Jerusalem, is the last vestiges of Jewish rebels were hanging out on top of Masada and barricaded themselves there, and the Roman legion left Jerusalem and went down there to lay siege to them, and they were not in a good mood. So this is what happened between when Mark, Matthew, and Luke were written and when John came along later. Now, this is an important thing to remember, is that the Romans were so proud of and excited about having beaten Judea into the dust that they do what countries often did in that time and which we sometimes do today, and that is they did a coin. And the coin that they did is you can look over there and you can see on the left, this is a drawing of the actual coin that exists. They have many copies of this. It is the goddess Nike, right? And she is the goddess of what? Victory. She's not the goddess of tennis shoes. Sorry. All right? She's the goddess of what?
Victory.
That's right. And then next door, on the flip side of the coin, you have the emperor Vespasian, who happened to be the emperor that won out over Judea, right? Now, you don't mint a coin just for no reason, right? You mint it because you want to crow about something. And one of the things you see at the center of both of these sides of the coin is what? A palm tree. And guess what the symbol of a free Judea is? A palm tree, right? And if you look around on the Latin there, it says Victoria Augusti, which is Caesar Augustus. So Caesar has victory. Hooray! And on the flip side, you see Judea Capta, which means Judea is captive, right? So they are absolutely thrilled at having stomped on Judea. And you can see the forlorn Jewish person sitting at the base of the palm tree. Oh, well, right? That's what this coin symbolizes. And so John was written after this coin was minted. All right? So if, let me do an exercise with you. Will you go with me? I'd like a show of hands. Who will go with me to the occupied territories in Israel and wave Palestinian flags under the noses of the Jewish authorities? Who will go with me? No? What are you, wimps? All right? Okay, let me bring it closer to home. How many of you would go with me to an immigration protest downtown and wave Mexican flags with me? Some might, okay, all right. But it's, you know, it's the same kind of thing. What you're doing right now, grab those palm fronds, right? And hold those palm fronds up. When you are waving those palm fronds, you are doing exactly the same thing as if you were to go to Israel right now and wave a Palestinian flag in the bottom of the Knesset's entryway, right? Take a Palestinian flag and wave it at the Jewish authorities. That's what you're doing right now. Take a Mexican flag and wave it in front of those who oppose any kind of immigration reform. So when you know that, and when you know that when you're waving that and you're yelling what? Which means in English? Save us, help, help. Does that put a little different spin on Palm Sunday? It's not just a happy, 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 and then we skip over to Easter. Happy, happy, happy. I mean, this is a confrontation, and it's a political confrontation. And John stuck it in there when it's not in Mark, it's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke. But John stuck it in there to say, this is serious. This is a political demonstration. And so listen for that spirit when you're listening to our passage from Matthew today, because that's what's going on here. And again, you'll be hard-pressed to find any palms in Matthew, but you'll see some cloaks. So if you're inspired to take your cloak off and wave it, you would be quite biblical at this point. So let's hear our passage from Matthew this morning.
When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that share with us stories from long ago. May we hear these stories and these words of wisdom from so long ago with fresh hearts and fresh minds, so that we might hear them in a new way and none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've been following, but there's been a huge dust-up the last couple of weeks about this Noah movie, right? Have you been following that? I mean, it's like people's hair have caught on fire over what they claim that Noah, the movie, is not accurate. What is accurate? I mean, it's a story. It's not historical fact. Just whatever you do, the people that are complaining about it not being accurate, ask them if they remember that the Jewish writers who wrote that story actually borrowed the bulk of the story from the previous Babylonian story of the flood, big whole chunks of it, and brought it right into the Bible. The original Noah, that is 500 years prior to Noah, was named Utnapishtim. That rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Utnapishtim. And he was a much kinder man than Noah, because among other things, the workers that helped him build the ark were allowed to come on to the ark with their families. Right? Jewish authors cut that part out, right? And so here is a story that is comprised of elements from another story, right? And so then you have people complaining that it's not accurate to the story. I think there should be some literary freedom there to do what you want. I have not seen the movie yet, but I'd love to hear the arguments all about it. There's a less familiar movie that's coming out in the next week or so that there's been a similar dust-up over. It is called The Principal, not as in the school leader, but as in the concept, the principal, the P-L-E. And I kid you not, this is an hour and a half plus documentary that promotes, wait for it, geocentrism. Do you know what that is? It is the belief that the earth is at the center of the universe and the sun revolves around the earth. This is 2014! And there are people who can commit the money and the effort, and they what's got it in the news is because they tricked a number of cosmologists and other scientists, not the least of which is Krauss right here at ASU, who is a renowned astrophysicist, and they misled him into participating so that they can say, the principal featuring Krauss, you know. And he's like, I can't believe. Plus, the thing that just breaks my heart is that Captain Janeway from Star Trek was tricked into being the narrator. And so she was just voice talent. She got hired to say things like, everything you know about science is a lie. Well, she had no idea what it was going to be put into, right? So then it's in this movie. And it's all about dialing things back and saying, you know what? The earth is at the center of the universe. That's what makes us special. The earth was only created 6,000 years ago, and everything else that exists is God just putting fossils around to just trick us and that kind of thing. So I want to say that, you know, people that do this, people that are this out of touch with reality are dangerous. And Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum in Kentucky, sorry, you guys, is adamant that the world is 6,000 years old. He's also adamant, and the museum has dinosaurs there in their ark. So he proposes that dinosaurs were in the ark. Maybe the unicorns didn't make it on, but the dinosaurs did. And that because the universe is only 6,000 years old, dinosaurs were alive in Jesus' day. Now, if that were the case, there might be some more confusion. It might lead to things like this. Today is the first day of Holy Week. And despite what has become probably the most popular Christian holiday of the year, other than Christmas, there is a lot of misunderstanding. People don't know what really happened, right? This is what really happened, right? So they don't have an awareness of what went on during this week, so people can tell them anything. This week is about what's called the Passion of Jesus. Now, passion has both a very narrow meaning and a much more broad meaning. The really narrow meaning is about the suffering and death of Jesus on Good Friday, right? You get that in Mel Gibson movies like The Passion of the Christ. It's what a lot of the gospel writers, put in the majority of their gospels is about the last week of Jesus' life, about the passion. But there's another way to look at it. If we focus mostly on Good Friday, then we really miss kind of the broader meaning of the phrase, namely, what was Jesus passionate about? What was he passionate about? What was he so passionate about that it led to his execution? Now, let me let you in on a little-known aspect of what has come to be known as Palm Sunday. On that first Palm Sunday, not one, but two different processions were coming into Jerusalem. We know about one of them because we just read about it, right? We've been reading about it since we were children. We've all waved palm fronds. We've all done, you know, play acted it. We've all heard the story over and over again. But there's another one. The one that we're familiar with going down the Mount of Olives. If you see right here, the Mount of Olives is at the bottom of your screen. And that's where Bethphage is and Bethany down just off the screen. And so it's believed that the disciples would have gone in, and where the Dome of the Rock is, the Golden Dome right now, is where the temple used to be in Jerusalem. And if you look closely, you can see the arches, the double arch there at that one gate. That's called the Golden Gate. And it's believed by some that that is where Jesus might have gone through on a day like Palm Sunday on his way to the Temple Mount. Some of us had a chance to actually walk that route a couple of years ago. I think the Spades are here. Who else is here? Nat, wherever Nat went, Nat got to walk this route. It's really cool. You walk down from the Mount of Olives, and you can make your way down. It's a pretty steep hill, but you're walking the same path. There's Sam's backside right there. But you're also maneuvering with cars that are driving down that narrow, like that Mercedes there. So when you get into the city, you've got a full crowded place. Even when it's not a holy day, it is crowded and congested. So you can imagine what would have happened as crowds would have gathered for Passover. But there was another procession that was entering Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Scholars like Marcus Borg and Dom Crossan have pointed out in a variety of ways that there was a first century Jewish historian named Josephus. We've come to count on Josephus for pretty accurate information in many cases. And he was writing at about the same time that the gospel writers were writing. So we can refer to him as extra biblical information about this time. And he pointed out that there was two different kind of things going on at this point. We had one procession that was coming from the east, and that would have been Jesus and his crowd coming from the Mount of Olives. But entering from the west would have been a troop of Roman soldiers, both mounted cavalry and foot soldiers. And at the head of that procession would have been none other than Roman governor Pontius Pilate, right? Now, this is something that happened every single year. You could count on it like Roman clockwork. Passover is coming, and so Pontius Pilate doesn't want any trouble in the streets of Jerusalem, so he's bringing in reinforcements. Okay, where is he coming from? He's coming from a place called Caesarea Maritima. It's about 50 miles down the hill. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It was built by Herod the Great to impress the Roman authorities. And this has only been excavated in the last 40, 50 years. We got to visit it, and there's not a lot of the harbor left. But when it existed, Herod built it on purpose, one Roman foot larger than the harbor at Rome. Because he just wanted to go, nee, 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 right? So, I mean, this is a big deal. And you can see it's laid out like a Roman city. There's a temple there that overlooks the entire harbor area, and there's a villa for Pontius Pilate. There was a hippodrome here and a coliseum that we sat in. I mean, it was just an incredible place. That's where Caesar lived, or that's where Pontius Pilate lived, because he could live like a Roman there. He didn't have to put up with all of the Jewish stuff in Jerusalem. But boy, come time for Passover, mount up the horse, let's get up there. We want to make sure that there's no funny business going on up there. So if you can imagine it, Jesus coming from one side, Pontius Pilate coming from the other. Try to visualize that Roman column coming with armored Roman foot soldiers. And just imagine the sound of it and those wooden poles with the golden eagles on it with the banners flying. Can you picture it? I mean, when we were there a couple of years ago, it was not uncommon to see a bunch of, you know, teenage Israeli army folks hanging out at the street corner with Uzis slung over their shoulders, you know, and they're just hanging out. Are they hanging out there for fun? No. They're hanging out to keep an eye on things, right? So that's what was going on, is that the Romans would come and put soldiers at every corner just so that there'd be no question as to who is in charge. Now, Jesus, and for that matter of fact, the whole Jewish people as a whole, would have known what was going to happen that day because it happened every year, that same day. So these reinforcements are coming up from Caesarea. So what do you think the chances are that if this story happened the way the storyteller says, that Jesus planned this as an intentional counter-demonstration? I mean, it's clear. If you read Mark, the first teller of the story, and then Matthew takes it over for today, and then we have Luke has it too, that Jesus essentially plans this to be in direct opposition to what's going on the other side of town. He tells his disciples, quote, "Go into the village over there, and you will find a donkey tied. Bring it to me, and if the owner asks you what you're doing, tell him that I need it, the master needs it." Jesus obviously was making plans, right? I know what's going to happen. And it was just not by mistake that he thought, I think I'm going to ride a donkey into town. No. It says in our passage today to fulfill what the prophet says. And so Jesus rides this donkey in. And if you look at the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, we're told about 2 different types of kings. And it says, therefore, 2 different kinds of kingdoms. There's a king of peace who will enter Jerusalem mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does that sound familiar? That's in Zechariah. Now, the donkey also happens to be a peasant's animal. And worse yet for any self-respecting man, it's a woman's animal, right? And so no self-respecting Jewish Palestinian man would be riding a donkey unless they were a radically impoverished peasant. And so Jesus intentionally chose this beast as a symbol. And then in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it tells about a different kind of king. A king who is not a king of peace, but a king of war, who's riding in on a war horse. And so we have 2 very different kind of kingdoms and 2 very different kind of kings. We have one who is a violent king, and one is who is a peaceful king, both entering into Jerusalem at the same time. From the west, the Roman governor, representing an imperial possession and all the power and wealth and violence and greed that goes along with that. And Jesus, in what seems to be a planned counter-demonstration, enters into the city from the opposite side. 2 different kings, 2 different kingships, 2 different kingdoms. And it's Jesus' way of maybe symbolizing that the kingdom that he's talking about is very different than the kingdom that most people are living under at that period of time. And the kingdom of God, of which Jesus spoke, is here on earth. A lot of people say, oh, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's off in space somewhere, right? What did we just pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Where? Where?
On earth.
On earth, as it is in heaven. It's about here. It's about now. That's what Jesus was on about. And so what was Jesus' passion? His passion was a relationship with the divine that led to an alternative vision of God's earth. 2 possessions that were bound to collide in Jerusalem the rest of Holy Week. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about all the conflicts that go on between Jesus and the authorities. And some of the conflicts are initiated by Jesus, and some of them are initiated by the authorities. Does anybody remember what happens tomorrow in Holy Week? What happens on tomorrow, on Monday? First thing Monday morning, we have the overturning of the tables in the temple, right? And again, we think that this is, we've often kind of made this very, very shallow kind of thing. But the money changers in the temple existed in order to exchange money so that it would go into the coffers of the temple. Money from all over creation, with Jews coming from all over the world, that would benefit the elites at the top. And so you had Jesus overturning the tables as a way of symbolically saying, this system is screwed up. And I don't want to be a part of it anymore. And so it was a very political kind of thing for him to do. And it was out of his having come in to Jerusalem on a donkey representing the peasant class. And then he comes in and overturns the tables. Do you see what's happening? Do you see why the authorities were a little nervous slash ticked off? So as the week unfolds, this tension builds between Jesus and the authorities until before you know it, they crucify him. And they don't crucify him because he told people to love one another. They crucify him because he's a threat to the way the system is being run. Because his passion for the kingdom of God called him to say, this is not right. Now, if you think about Martin Luther King Jr., what was the importance of Martin Luther King Jr.'s life? It wasn't the last few minutes on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel when his life ebbed away. It was about his life, his passions that got him killed, his trying to change the world. And we've got it just backwards with Jesus, too. We have made it all about Jesus, you know, the last minute of his dying on the cross, and so often we forget about his life and what he was trying to do. Of course, the story doesn't end there. It ends with Easter, which is a vindication. It's a yes to Jesus and a no to those authorities that tried to put him down. So Easter is an affirmation of a choice that Jesus made. So there are two processions going into Jerusalem that day, and it raises a question for all of us, a collective question. As Christians, as Americans, I mean, as a country, how are we doing? What procession are we in? I don't think that our record is very good. I mean, the answers is not pretty. We are the imperial power of our time, right? Empire is not just about geographical expansion. Empire is about the use of economic and military power to shape the rest of the world in our self-interest. And by definition, we are right now, at least until Russia invades the Ukraine next week, the imperial power on the planet, right? We are the remaining one. And the record of empires across history is not good. And you can see how we, too, have been abusive of our power. It's difficult for us to find an empire that doesn't turn away from benevolence and benign service of the community. Collectively as a church, how are we doing? Which procession are we in? Again, the picture's not pretty. We have been taken in as a church by the imperial idea that you're with us or you're against us, right? And everything about what we've done as Christians is to say we are better than you are and you're going to bow to us or we're going to kill you. That's essentially the message that we've given. So it's really hard for us as a church to be honest about our history. A majority of Christians in this country, I would say, are marching in the imperial procession and want everybody else to be like them. So how about this one? You know it's coming. How about you? Which procession are you in? I mean, that's the question for our stream of thought today. There are two processions that are entering in on Palm Sunday, and they still do. Which procession are you in? The question is important. Which procession? The one that welcomes the King of Peace, riding on a donkey, speaking of the kingdom of God, of humility, of the common good, of acceptance of the stranger and the outcast? That's a very different view of the world than the one that comes in concerned about power and control and wealth. Some of you know this. When I mentioned something, Son of God, Lord of Lord, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, who am I talking about? That's right. Did you answer Jesus? It's not. When you look back at the ancient stones of Rome that predate Jesus by many, many years, you'll see that it says, Divi Caesari, the divine Caesar Augustus, Son of God. Well, how did he get to be the Son of God? Julius Caesar was God. And so Caesar Augustus is the Son of God. Caesar Augustus was the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, all of those things. And early Christians adopted those names for who? Jesus, in direct political opposition to the Roman claim that Caesar was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So this is part of the story that asks you to make a decision. Which empire are you going to march with? Are you with the kingdom of Caesar, or are you with the kingdom of Jesus? Some of you might be thinking, dang, why does he always have to bring politics into it? Because to not bring politics into it is to deny what is right there in the text. The ministry and passion of Jesus demands that we make decisions about our lives and the way we organize ourselves as a community that are profoundly political. The question is really about our loyalty, our allegiance, our commitment, what we center our lives around. From which side of Jerusalem are you marching in this Palm Sunday? This week is Holy Week. Two processions march into Jerusalem, and they still do. Which procession are you in? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.